God knows, or Jonah rather, knows God's character. He knows it well. And then his next line, or this line, is a direct quotation from the chapter in Exodus that Jason opened our service with. That God is compassionate, that He is gracious and slow to anger. And on top of that, Jonah has experienced God's forgiveness now in a massive personal way. Right? He was saved from sinking into the ocean when God sent this fish. And yet he still can't bring himself to see that God's mercy would extend to his enemies. And that really is the great irony of this book. Jonah has experienced God's salvation. He's tasted and seen the goodness of God. He's so thankful for it. And yet he hasn't seen how the grace he received and didn't deserve can also be given to others who don't deserve it. But isn't that exactly like so much of what we do? We've experienced God's incredible grace and mercy, and we crave it still. And yet, how willing are we to extend grace and mercy to those who need it? If we talk about God's grace and sing about God's grace, but refuse to share it, then we don't know God's grace, or not as we ought to. It's often been one of my greatest heartaches that those who are committed sometimes intellectually or in their convictions to the all-powerful, sovereign grace of God, they're sometimes some of the most graceless people. They haven't let these truths sink into their hearts deeply. They haven't been shaped by them and gripped by them. Because if they had, they'd be much more forgiving towards others. They'd give people the benefit of the doubt. They'd pray for people more readily. They'd be more patient with others. One of the things I've had to do in the last few years, many of you know that I've been a student through our seminary. And in the last 3 years, I've at important points, I've had to sit down with three mentors who asked me a simple question. How have you grown in grace this last year? And how are you going to grow in grace this coming year? It's a hard conversation, and it's caused a lot of soul searching in me. But I want to encourage you. I mean, this has been a wonderful, wonderful process for me, and I want to encourage you to that as well. Find a trusted friend and ask them. Ask them maybe at the end of this month, am I growing in grace? Am I more ready to forgive someone than I have been in the past? How am I doing at extending God's grace? Am I becoming a man or a woman of forgiveness, of kindness, of patience? Then ask them the same question at the start of August. And then ask them the same question at the start of September. Then all your long weekends this summer are devoted to grace. So there's your summer project. How can you become a gracious person and pursue that this summer? But this really is the fundamental issue in many ways in the Christian life. We can become so angry with the failings of others when we know in our bones that if God treated us that way, we'd be done. But He's so gracious to us over and over. And I've said this before, but we're meant to look at Jonah, at this ridiculous figure, and he is ridiculous, and then see ourselves, because we're ridiculous. We think we'd never have such a bad attitude like that. But we do all the time when we express resentment towards God based on the way He treats others, and even sometimes the way He blesses others. But that's the heart of this book. If God is free to distribute grace as He sees fit, then who are we to have any resentment towards Him or others because of that? Especially if we've come to experience that grace ourselves through Christ. We're the redeemed. We're the most privileged of all people. Do you believe that? We have received the most incredible grace that He would save us. So here's the path forward, and here's the better option. Get in sync with the heart of God. Extend His compassion to all people, knowing that God has extended His compassion to you. Be slow to anger, For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1:19-20. Be careful with the fire of anger. You don't have all the facts. You're not God. So let God be the judge. Let God take vengeance. We don't need you to play the dragon, breathing out fire and blowing smoke and terrorizing people. God is the one who gets to bring justice. He's the one who, in time, will unleash the flames of wrath. But that's not in your job description. But look here in verse 2 again, because Jonah let something slip, and it's tremendously instructive for us. He says to God that even in the very beginning, I fled to Tarshish when I was still in my country, or my own country. Back there where I really belong. I shouldn't be sitting here under this tree in Nineveh. I should be back in my land. Now, you know from other parts of this book that Jonah is a man who's devoted to Israel. He's devoted to his people. He's devoted to his homeland. And his language here hints at that. That's my country. And it suggests, and we know this from other parts of the book, that he was a man with much national pride. Recall in that first chapter, when the sailors are wondering, what's going on in this storm? They bring out Jonah, and he says, you know who I am? I am a Hebrew. My Hebrew identity and the land with my people, that's who I am, and that's what it's all about for me. And in many ways, that is what has really messed up Jonah. He thinks that his land and his people get a free pass when it comes to God's grace, but everyone else has to earn it. They've got to work for it. Jonah, like many of us, is a man who has fallen in love with the place where he's from. His land, his city, his people. And his love for where he's from has shaped his identity, and sadly, it has turned into a form of pride that scorns anyone from another area or another place. And that's something we need to be so careful with. We're all from different places. We all have different cultural heritages. And it isn't wrong to celebrate that. But the danger for us is to be busy celebrating that. And then that turns into love. And that turns into pride. And then that turns subtly into a form of elitism. Or a sense that we're set apart. We're elite. We're special. And then that can turn into scorn for other people from other places and other cultures. But if at the fundamental level that we recognize our identity is that we are children of God, saved by grace, joined to Christ, then our culture, our background, our land, all of that becomes secondary. All of that becomes not quite so fundamental. You know, we tend to find our identity in the land that we're in, the people we're from, but we should find our identity in the land we're heading to. And that land is God's land. We're heading back to Eden. We're heading to the good land. We're heading to the new heavens and the new earth. And that means that we are, as a people, we're meant to model this new humanity in Christ. We're meant to look like people of the new land. We're meant to be people who learn to anticipate the blessings of heaven and live in them even now. At its core, then, we need to kill elitism in all of its varieties. We need to be totally done with all forms of elitism and any attitude that says, I'm better because of X, and so I resent you because you're not X. Not just land, but also wealth. Or education, or your skills, or your family values, or whatever it is. We need to be done with elitism in all its forms. We need to be done with self-righteousness in all its varieties. And that's because all that we have is a gift of God's grace. Your education is a gift. Your wealth, gift. Your skill set, gift. And that means that your identity is that you're a Christian first before any of that. And sadly, elitism affects us. And it affects us in ways especially that pertain to wealth. It infects the rich and the poor alike. There are many rich Christians who scorn the poor. Why can't they just get a job? Why can't they just get their act together? Why can't they just learn some skills or some social skills? Or why can't they get their own ride? And yet, we fail to recognize that God's grace to us was nothing that we deserved. It could have equally been given to them. And in fact, it might be in a few days or weeks or years. On the counter side, there are poor among us who scorn the rich. But if you're poor, have you considered the wealth that you have in Christ? James says that the poor are in an exalted position. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you have received salvation in Christ, then you have received the ultimate gift of God's grace? Do you believe that if you have life in Christ, with His life within, that everything else is just an added bonus? If God has distributed His grace in a way that doesn't seem right to you, then you also need to go back and look at this man, Jonah, and consider yourself. How can you be jealous of the blessings of others, their family, their wealth, their talents, whatever, and fail to see that all of this too is simply God's grace? And you have already received everything. If God did not spare His own Son for you, He won't ultimately spare you of every other good thing. It's all coming your way in time. Romans 8:32. God is the giver, and He's free to give however He pleases. The one who is given 5 talents, then, needs to learn not to despise the one who's given 10. And the one who's given 10 needs to learn not to scorn the one who's given 5. We need to learn to take joy when we see God's grace extended in another's life, and be done with all forms of snobbery, cultural or otherwise. Rather, get in sync with the heart of God, His heart to give, and to give freely. So God is hearing all this anger and hate from Jonah, and what does He do? He throws him right back into the sea. Alright, no, He doesn't. He responds totally consistent with God's character in compassion and in mercy on Jonah. And even in His response, this compassion that He shows to Jonah, God is going to do some hard things. He's going to grab Jonah's attention in some tough ways. He's going to show him some tough love. And that's an important little point that should accompany all I said earlier about showing grace. Part of showing grace and compassion also means caring enough to address some things. And remember, by the way, that God's grace to Nineveh was extended through a warning of doom. Saying hard things or addressing things, or rolling up your sleeves and getting messy, a lot of that is part of compassion, and God's compassion, and it should be part of ours. But so, God asked Jonah a simple question. Do you do well to be angry? Or, here's my literal Hebrew translation. Does it burn well inside of you? How's the burn feeling there, buddy? You can't be enjoying this, can you? But look at the state that Jonah's in. He's so upset he wants to die. He wants to die because he feels that his life has failed its purpose. He wants to see his people prosper, not the foreigners. And if the foreigners prosper, then all of this is a waste. And so he's getting all emotional. I mean, I get this sometimes too. I get this way for sure. When I'm out of sync with God, anything can start to really throw me off. And I say things like, these melodramatic things like Jonah. I want to die. I can't handle this. What's going on? Jonah is clearly in a state. And so he goes out to the east of the city and he sits under this tree there, hoping God will change his mind and rain down judgment after all on the city. Now, I'm not saying that it's always melodramatic to make intense statements like this. In fact, if you've heard the story, After this whole incident at Mount Carmel with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Jezebel comes on a hunt after Elijah. And Elijah runs away and, like Jonah, sits under a tree and says that he wants to die. 1 Kings 19:4. But unlike Elijah, Jonah has no grounds for his despair. No one is hunting after his life. And this whole thing is meant to showcase really how pathetic it all is. And yet, again, God has this tremendous compassion on Jonah. And like a teacher, maybe like a good parent, a good father on Father's Day, he comes alongside Jonah and teaches him. And he uses a little plant to do it. I love that God does that. Because we need that kind of grace too, don't we? Like, we don't get it. We're so dumb with all these things. And if we are really going to be more like God, then we need to go through His training, through His teaching. And I'm so glad that Jesus not only had compassion on me, past tense, but still has compassion on me, present tense and future tense. I just love that God doesn't give up on His people. And if you're hearing all of what I'm saying today, and you're thinking that somehow you can do it apart from God's compassion and help, you can overcome these challenges of anger, then I just urge you to come and enjoy the grace of Christ. Jesus said to me, "If you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come to me. If you need compassion, I have it for you. You need forgiveness? It's here for you. You need my help to obey God? Well, in me you have everything you need. So come to Him." But now look at verse 6. God here sovereignly appoints a little plant that it might be a shade over Jonah's head to save him from his discomfort. Now I'm convinced there's a little bit of a play on words here in the original text. This word for shade can also be translated deliver. And so God is actually going to shade Jonah from the sun, but at a deeper level, He's delivering Jonah. He's rescuing him from this place of depression and despair. And I think we're supposed to see both of those things going on in this lesson with the plant. So as soon as this plant shoots up under God's supernatural care, Jonah experiences the joy of the shade. And again, he's so emotional, right? And he's just overjoyed with the plant. He's down, then up, and then down. And I'm sure we can all relate to that, especially when facing challenging times. But then the next day, God sends a worm and destroys the plant. And then God sends a scorching wind from the east to blow against him. And now Jonah again feels that he wants to die. The sun is hitting him. He has a little sunstroke, perhaps. And he's certainly distraught. But again, just like the storm that God had sent and the fish, these events are meant to teach Jonah something. For us as Christians, when our emotions are flying all over the place, it's important to take those times and simply ask God, what are you trying to teach me right now? What are you doing in my life right now? I'm so mixed up and things are messed up, and I know you rule over circumstances in my life. So what do you want to say to me in this time? What are you leading me into through all these things? What are you teaching me? Is there some sin or some attitude that you're trying to pull out of me? Or maybe not. Maybe you're just trying to make me a more gracious person. What are you doing? Then wait to see what God says to you as He shows up, as the teacher and the Father He is. Consider, how many things does God send Jonah's way? A storm? A fish? A plant? A worm? Some strong wind from the east? Do you believe that God rules over your life like that? Do you believe that the various circumstances that you're going through are actually appointed by Him because He's doing something? We're meant to learn from Jonah here. And instead of getting caught up in the heat of anger or despair, to simply adopt a teachable attitude towards God. Isn't it wonderful to meet people who are truly teachable? I love meeting teachable people. It's one of the things I just deeply admire in people. It's something of a rare quality. But for us, we need to be teachable. We need to be teachable and open to God's loving instruction and correction. So the outcome of this incident with the plant then is that God reveals to Jonah something about his heart. You've become so fixated on this little plant, and meanwhile, I have this tremendous concern for Nineveh. God is concerned for thousands of people, and Jonah's hung up on the little plant. Again, we see how ludicrous this is immediately when we look at Jonah. But the whole point, again, is to look at ourselves, because we're the ridiculous ones. And so I have to ask you, what little plants have you distraught today? How many Christians are so concerned about the little plants that they completely miss the purposes of God? This is so us. God is active in this city, in this world. His gospel goes forth, His mission advances, and then we're over here absorbed in all these things that really don't matter. A car that you love, and then the engine dies. A smartphone you just purchased, it's awesome, and then you crack the screen. God is so compassionate, though, that He gives us grace upon grace. And yet here, part of this compassion is to take away the things that we get absorbed in. He gives the shade to rescue His servant from the sun, and then He takes away the shade to rescue him at an even deeper level by pointing His eyes towards what actually matters. So what is it in your life that you need to let go of before God takes it away? What is it that you're fixated on that has won your heart, that is pulling you onto the sidelines as God's mission advances all around you, and yet you're missing it? We all have these things in our lives that put us on the bench as the rest of the team pushes the ball down the court. What's benching you right now? What little plant needs to shrivel up and die? Some pastime? Some sport? Maybe an academic pursuit? Technological addiction? I don't know. So then, the heart of the matter in all of this is that God has a burning passion to save all types of people from all types of backgrounds, cultures, and classes. He has a burning passion to see His name exalted and glorified to the ends of the earth, even in the brutal empires like Assyria. And the important point that we can't miss today is that God's burning passion for His glory is entirely connected to His immense compassion for people. People that you right now might be writing off. People that you scorn. People that God says don't know their right hand from their left, but that you always think they ought to know better. That's the piercing thing here. God says these people don't know their right from their left. In other words, they lack moral discernment, moral awareness. And yet God sees that as a motivator for His compassion. And yet so often that's what motivates our disdain for people, is it not? This city is loaded with people who have never heard the gospel clearly articulated from someone who they can trust. They have never received the blessings that you've already received in Christ. The blessings that come to you when you're taught by God because you've been freely chosen by His grace. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. Why did you come to faith in Christ? Why were you saved? Because you were clever? No. Because you were upright morally? No. The sole reason you were saved was because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. As Jonathan Edwards famously said, the one thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. So if you receive that salvation apart from any good in you or any cleverness in you, then you need to extend that salvation, that message of salvation, that grace to others with no prerequisites. The glory of this book, Jonah, is that we learn that God's grace is extravagant. It's surprising. The last thing we should do is adopt an attitude that says it's only for us. No, the mission of God is for the life of the world. It's for everyone, even for the violent and the brutal. God's grace knows no limits. He stands ready to receive the most wicked and the most evil people of the earth when they are ready to repent and trust in Him. Listen to what Willem van Gemeren from TED says. When the righteous let God be God and open their eyes to His grace and His love for creation, they are free to do God's will. To the contrary, when they bind God to themselves, they bind themselves. And that's the takeaway here. If you think God is only interested in saving a few, then your approach to mission will be limited. I know that hearts are hard in Canada. I know that these are rough times spiritually. But the answer is not to adopt a perspective of God's grace that would restrict His electing grace only to a few. He has sheep outside the fold. John 10:16. There are people that He has appointed to salvation in this city. Acts 18:10. And the first thing we need to do is to start thinking in grander terms about God's purposes in the gospel. Okay, quick pop quiz for you. Will heaven be full? Like, do you think there will be loads of people in heaven or only a few? Listen to what John says in the vision Jesus gives him. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:9-10. That image, that vision of God's grace needs to be at the front of our thinking all the time. All the time. We're compelled to move forward in our commission to share the love of Christ, the light of Christ, and the life of Christ, because we're looking forward to that day where we fellowship with that multitude in the radiant glory of God, in the light of His presence. And for many people today, the first step is simply to grow in your compassion for the lost. Jesus was moved to compassion when He saw the multitudes because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Is the same true of you? And that's not to make excuses for people. Repentance is at the heart of this. The Assyrians were brutal. They were violent. But they repented. And this means we need to recognize that God's compassion may very well extend to those people you have a hard time being around. So I want to encourage you, what is that category of people that you naturally find it really awkward to spend time with? Maybe it's teenagers. Maybe it's seniors. Maybe it's the homeless. Maybe it's new Canadians. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the poor. Who is it in your life that it's hard to be around? It's inconvenient to be around. To sacrifice to be around. And then ask God to cultivate grace in your heart towards those people. I know some folks who are incredible Christians. They live in a rural town in Alberta. They have a big home, big table, big coffee pot. And honestly, almost every morning they have people from the community that come into their home who are rough around the edges. They're maybe not very well dressed. They can be a little awkward socially. But every morning they are ministering to them, praying for them, sharing coffee with them, opening their homes to them. And the hard part for us and those who visit them is also to have the same attitude. But it's beautiful. It's such a beautiful picture of grace. And that's what we need to be about. Opening our lives. Taking God at His word when He says He'll have mercy. And extending grace. And so I want to leave you with the two verses from this book that resonate with me the most. And the first one is in chapter 2, verse 9, where Jonah says loudly, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." That is the rallying cry of this book. That salvation is God's prerogative. It's His work. And the second verse I want to share and leave with you is this last one. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Should God not have compassion? Should God not have compassion? This book calls us out of our ridiculousness. It calls us to see that our salvation is a gift. And that means that it is also a gift for every single person we meet who might repent and turn to God. And along the way, if God's purposes are ultimate, then we know that we can have the confidence to speak the saving news of Jesus, and He will have mercy on whom He has mercy and compassion on whom He has compassion. So this resounding question that we need to consider is simple. Should not the Lord have compassion? And the answer, of course, is yes. And so we should too.